Well, good afternoon to everyone. Thank you very much for the beautiful special music. It's one of my favorite hymns. It's a beautiful hymn and very well done. Very difficult to do as well without any musical accompaniment, a cappella, very well done. Well, we managed to do the full circuit today and we made it in plenty of time. I think 5 minutes, before services started, and I think that might be the new normal when it comes to doing the full circuit. That may be plenty of time for us when it comes to that. So, but it is good to see you all. Well, the other day, Katie and I were out shopping and bumped into an individual. Well, first I must clarify, she's always shopping, you know. She just took me along this time. No, that's not true at all, actually. She hates shopping, I think, for the most part. No, but we were both out shopping, and we bumped into an individual who's been in worldwide for years and years. He's now attending an independent group somewhere, but bumped into him. She overheard a conversation that he had with kind of a random stranger in the shopping complex, and noticed what he was saying, and it was, you know, kind of preaching a little bit, and then looked up and, oh, it's so-and-so, you know. And so she introduced herself. Do you remember me? Because it's been years and years. And he said he did, and he started talking and kind of preached a little bit to us, too, in the process. And as he was talking about things, he said, you know, he said, I've always believed in keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is so important. But the holy days, I just don't get the holy days. And kind of made reference to this was something of, you know, that Mr. Armstrong had used as a ploy of some sort. And he made a few excuses why he did not keep the holy days, none of which I understood. And he also included some monetary excuses as well. But it's sad when people lose sight of the value of God's holy days, because they end up losing sight of God and His nature, His character. When you start talking about His plan for mankind and what that involves, you see God's love and mercy come through in God's holy day plan. You also see that in not only mankind, what He's doing as a whole, but in our own individual lives as well. So when people decide they don't need these appointed feast days, they lose sight of their Creator in general. We must remember that God is the one that set these days apart. And He did that with His creation in mind. This is something that is a benefit for each one of us, and this is why we are reminded year after year of each day and the meaning of these days. It's for a reason. We need to be reminded. And year after year, we review this plan for salvation. But the individual that we bumped into, he did keep talking about how Mr. Armstrong set these days up. And it was interesting. I did not reference this individual's name, but in talking with a couple individuals after services today, they guessed the individual's name, and they said, he stopped me and did the same thing, and he called me an Armstrongite, you know. And so this just is, that is kind of his thing. But, you know, is this just a day that Mr. Armstrong came up with? Is that why we are all here? This is just something that he came up with, and this is something, these are his days. You know, these are not days set apart by Mr. Armstrong. These are not days set apart by any church organization. And only God can set something apart as being holy. We know that. And it's God who has set these days apart for our benefit. You know, nobody claims that the Sabbath day, this is Mr. Armstrong's day. But yet, the Sabbath is listed as a feast day, Leviticus 23, as a feast day along with the other annual feast days. If you're going to claim that he came up with these annual feast days, then you might as well say he came up with the Sabbath day as well, and that he set it apart. But he didn't. God set these apart. Where is the Sabbath mentioned? Right alongside of the other annual feast days. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Leviticus 23 and verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." First one mentioned, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwelling. And then it goes over the annual feast days. We'll drop down to verse 23, Feast of Trumpets. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So we are celebrating the feasts of God, and it's been given to his people long, long ago. This is not something that Mr. Armstrong came up with. These are God's feast days. And he set these in motion from the beginning of mankind's history. The dates that we celebrate are not set by man, but by God. And if we think about it, you know, we can go back even further than Leviticus and think about when God had these feast days, these festival days in mind. We can go back from the beginning of creation. Genesis 1 and verse 14. Genesis 1 and verse 14. And did God just come up with these feast days as an afterthought for his creation? Or was this something that he had planned from the very beginning? Genesis 1 and verse 14. "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth, and so it was." Signs and seasons. And this word seasons is moed. It's the same word for feast days or in that we find in Leviticus. Moed meaning festivals. And so we see from the beginning of time that God indicates that these festivals, these seasons, the creation of the firmament is putting the sun and moon to their respective places, and it was for signs and seasons, for days and years. For signs indicates that the heavenly bodies were used as ancient man's compass for traveling, and still is used as that to a certain degree today. And there seasons, meaning four seasons, but also means festivals. And the festivals of God are in fact determined by the moon in conjunction with the sun. And so this indication is that God, even when he created man, had the feast days in mind. And the word for seasons, again, is moed, the same Hebrew word found in Leviticus 23. But that word means an appointment, fixed time or season, specifically a festival. Conventionally a year, by implication, an assembly. Technically the congregation, by extension, the place of meeting, also a signal, and appointed beforehand, appointed, place of solemn assembly, congregation, solemn feast. So from the very beginning, we see that God had these solemn feast days in mind. These are his feast days, and it's a blessing to us to celebrate these days and to learn. There are so much meaning to these days, and there's so many different branches that you could go on, especially on the Feast of Trumpets, being such a pivotal moment where you have not only the wrath of God at one point, then you have blessings to the saints, the reward of the saints, and you have this very pivotal moment in time. But it was apparent in talking with this individual that we bumped into that he was, he kind of had lost sight a little bit of who God was, because he was very fixated on the wrath of God, anger of God, what he was going to do. Now, granted, we know there's that future time that is coming where judgment is coming for nation's sins. There is judgment to be made. God's wrath will be poured out. But yet, there was very one-sided in his approach and how he was talking about it. He also handed us a self-made flyer. He said he gave out about 5,000 at the state fair in Missouri. And, you know, while he doesn't see the point in keeping the holy days, he said, he was definitely sending out a message about God's anger and his wrath. And maybe as a fear tactic, I don't know. But, you know, at some one point in there, he says, seek him before you are struck by fear. Now, again, we understand there is coming that point. It will be, you know, the day of the Lord. That will be a fearful time for mankind. We understand that. But it's also possible that he kind of lost sight of God and who he is and his nature, if that's the only element of that he sees with God as the Creator. We know that Christ will return with power and he will strike the nations. We are told that. We know that. There are many scriptures that indicate this. It's going to be a great time of wrath. But here we have this God who is described as a God of love. That God is love. This is his character. Multiple scriptures talking about his mercy, his loving kindness. Is God just one-sided, just full of anger and wrath? You know, almost taking pleasure in this correction that he will be providing. What about the spring holy days, you know, Passover? What does that teach us? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's a God who wants us to have everlasting life. He wants all mankind to have everlasting life. He's not willing that any should perish. But yet some see him only as this angry God, unmerciful. But if you lose sight of God's holy day plan, you lose understanding of the God that we serve. That brings me to the question today, you know, what about the correction being received on the Feast of Trumpets? Or what about, what this day signifies? It is the day of trumpets, and not just the seventh trumpet. We know that there is rejoicing and incredible time that we think about when we think about the dead in Christ rising again, almost like a family reunion. There, you know, what a wonderful time that pictures the beginning of eternal life. So you have this end point of where, you know, man's sinful ways will be stopped, and now you have the start of eternal life, a beginning point. So it's incredible to think about, but to get to that point, we know that there is a storm before the calm. It's going to be devastating what happens with those trumpet blasts. So what's God's purpose and motivation for that wrath that will be outpoured? Can we see God's mercy through the Feast of Trumpets, like we do through all of God's holy day plan? I think if there is a theme that we can see in God's plan for mankind, it's his mercy, his loving kindness, his love for mankind. What about the Feast of Trumpets? When it comes to correction, because we know that God is going to correct mankind. It's going to need correction, and sometimes as parents, we notice that maybe children need direction or correction. When God corrects, he's not going to use unnecessary correction. He's going to use enough to get the point across, which when we see what type of correction is going to be administered through those seven trumpet blasts, we see that there's a deep-rooted problem. It's going to take a lot to get rid of that stubbornness that is very deep into the grounds. We know Satan has deceived the world, and that root has gone down very far. But God's not going to use unnecessary punishment. And you look at, think about mankind, or you think about how we will interact with individuals, or how we try to. If there's correction that needs to be made, we're not going to try to overreact. We're going to probably try the least invasive way of going about things. There was a story that was shared with me about Mr. Armstrong. And there was a certain individual that was going overboard a little bit about people's sugar consumption and sodas in particular. And then it's not Mr. Sargent. We know he's very healthy, and we know that. It wasn't him. But anyways, this is years and years and years and years ago, but I ended up with the story, so I get to share it with you. But the individual, I guess, had kind of almost made not drinking Coke a doctrine in a way. And so he's going a little bit micromanagement, a little too much assertiveness going on with no Coke. And so this got back to Mr. Armstrong. He said, well, they're going to have to correct the situation. But the way he did it was in a way that got his attention, but it was a little indirect, but he got the point across. They were traveling on a plane. They were both sitting together, and he said, boy, I am so thirsty. And he asked the flight attendant, he said, can I get a Coke? So that other guy's eyes like, no. She brings him a Coke, and just downed it right in front of him. Ah, that was good. Set it on that. And that was okay. Anyways, then back to business, you know. And so it got the point across with that individual. He was like, okay. So he kind of stopped with that one. And I think part of the issue was that he had, you know, was telling people that Mr. Armstrong had said that you cannot drink Coke, you know. And so, but anyways, if you think about correcting something or someone, it's not like we go about it in a way that's going to be so direct and unnecessary. We know that would lead to various problems. You know, when God is going to administer the correction that is needed, he's going to do it with the right amount of correction, the perfect amount of correction. And so when we do look at the severity, which we will cover, I would like to look at the seven trumpets. We'll go into a little more detail on them. And so when we look at the detail of it, we do have to keep in mind it's not unnecessary. It's just the point that the world will be in, and that is why he has to do what he has to do. But again, you know, in parenting, the child forgets to clean his plate and empty it into the trash before. You know, how severe is that punishment going to be? You're not going to eat dinner for the next 3 years. I mean, of course, that's what we all come up with, right? No, we know that would be unjust. That wouldn't be right. That would be too severe. I mean, maybe make them the next couple nights scrape everybody's plate or whatever it is. You know, something small. I guess they say let the punishment fit the crime. And so, you know, if that's the way humans are going to try to operate with mercy and love, God is going to as well. He's going to execute judgment perfectly. And so what will happen in the future is necessary punishment, necessary judgment, necessary correction. What is one reason that he is going to step in? How can we look at it as being a merciful God for intervening? And then comes the day of the Lord. One reason is because Satan is going to pour out wrath in the end time as well. And there is a tribulation where persecution is coming, and God mercifully intervenes on behalf of the elect. Of course, when the fifth seal is open, that is when Satan goes after the church, and there is a persecution, but that is after the four seals are completely open, the four horsemen have reached a peak, and then the fifth seal is open, and we see the wrath of Satan. I would turn to Revelation 6 and verse 9. Revelation 6 and verse 9. This is after the first summation of the four horsemen riding, and what those seals look like when they're open. And then we get to the fifth seal opening. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. So there is a great persecution that will take place. We also know that God will protect the church too, and that there is a place of safety. We also know that there will be martyrs as well. God is going to intervene on that as part of the intervention that will come. There's going to be great tribulation like no other. And with the track that they were on, unless he intervenes, the entire world would destroy itself. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Matthew 24 and verse 9. And again, the first part of this chapter, it's also kind of a chronological time frame for those four horsemen riding and kind of a summation of those 1 through 5 seals. Here, starting in 6 or verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We can drop down to verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be such a great tribulation as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. The greatest tribulation, but he is going to intervene. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. God is going to mercifully step in. He's going to mercifully step in. And then we have the wrath of God being poured out. We have the day of the Lord. What about that? You know, we go back to Revelation 6 where we see this announcing of the day of the Lord. But he's going to get everyone's attention. Revelation 6 and verse 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And he said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide on us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So this is announcing the day of the Lord. It's going to be great wrath that is poured out. Great wrath. Quite a description. I mean, talking about stars plummeting to earth like figs falling from a tree. Huge earthquake. Every mountain moved. Mankind having fear, wanting to die, but not being able to for whatever's coming. God has mankind's attention at this point. And that seventh seal is open, has the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet having those seven plagues. So you have 777, a complete number. But what is God's mindset right before this wrath is poured out? And we find something interesting in Revelation 8 and verse 1. You know, we think it's going to be devastating of mankind. And what's about to take place is truly a fearful thing to even think about. What is he thinking? I mean, is this going to be joyful for him? Is this something that he's looking forward to? Revelation 8 and verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Complete silence in heaven for half an hour. I'm going to be silent for about 10 seconds just to kind of get the point across. 10 seconds. It's going to be silent for a half an hour. What is going through his mind? Is he looking forward to this? Is it a sobering event? What's taking place? The angelic realm, they're quiet. You know, I believe that there could be a few tears shed. If he knows every hair on our head, if he knows when a sparrow falls, if he knows individuals' lives to the very detail, and what about our neighbors that we have? Some have very nice neighbors, some very good neighbors. He knows the details of individuals' lives. How powerful is he? He knows. And he knows what's going to happen is going to be completely devastating. Let's briefly review what these seven trumpet blasts look like. Revelation 8 in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. You know, will this possibly affect the crops too? If so, then the first trumpet could also be significant in that God could be taking food supply away along with injury to the earth. Second trumpet. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. If blood fully becomes blood, as it is described here, it coagulates, it congeals, it rots, it smells bad. There's a stench and a rot and a terrible odor. What will that smell like? Rotting blood will smell. Ships will not be able to travel in coagulated blood. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Some have suggested, could this be talking about a large meteorite, possibly? Don't know, but whatever it is, that water will be poisoned by something. And a few days without water, and individuals are dying, and people will migrate. Masses of people will be looking for this staple of life. Fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe in the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So, like the day of the Lord is announced with that sixth seal being opened, and you have the heavenly signs. Now you have something similar, which is announcing the three woes, three final trumpets. Woe, woe, woe. And a woe is a deep distress, especially grievous trumpets. The Lo and Nida Greek lexicon describe woe as a state of intense hardship or distress, disaster or horror. Or the New Living Translation paraphrase it, terror, terror, terror. So it could be called the three terrors or the three disastrous events. It's also interesting to note, with the setup, it's staging with getting the attention again with the heavenly signs, getting the attention again, and something is about to happen, similar to that sixth seal. I won't go into detail biblically, but I will summarize those final three trumpets and the woes. But the first woe, there's something terrible that torments individuals for 5 months, fairly lengthy time frame. Where they want to die, it will be so painful, but will not be able to. The second trumpet, or the sixth trumpet, the second woe, involves a 200 million man army and a third of mankind being killed by this army. And God has used nations that are more evil than Israel to punish Israel for their disobedience. In the past, during the time of Jeremiah, Babylon against Jerusalem, and then, of course, in the book of Habakkuk. But regardless, whatever the case is, this 200 million man army, they're destroy a third of mankind. Right now, there's 7.7 billion on earth. So that is 2.56 billion that will die from this woe. So you would think also that this would be enough to bring mankind to repentance. This is enough. And that's what's interesting. When I talk about the punishment that is rendered or has to be rendered, it's not unnecessary because of how deeply rooted they are against God. But in, let's see, turn to Revelation 9, and as kind of summarizes the sixth trumpet. But it's interesting what it says here. Well, it's in verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, and of their sexual immorality, of their thefts. So even at that point, you think that's enough. That's got to be enough. Still not willing to repent. And so we're left with one more woe and one more trumpet. When the seventh trumpet sounds, you have the redemption of the saints. It is a joyous time we think about. This is kind of a dichotomy in a way on this day, a little bit of mixed emotions, because you do have, you know, the righteous acts of the saints being rewarded, and that there is a blessing. It is our hope. It is our reward. It is a time of great rejoicing. You know, what we have to put up with at times in this world, and God will reward us in the end. And so there is that point of great rejoicing. And then at this same point, there is the seven plagues that will also go out. Now, these seven plagues will happen quickly. Otherwise, there would be no one left living. We'll review this as well. First plague is foul, loathsome sores upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the beast. People will be moaning in pain. I guess, you know, I don't watch these type of movies, but there's enough commercials on TV where you have these apocalyptic type movies where, you know, people with rotting flesh or whatever. But that will be like a real life horror movie. You know, a huge part of the population having painful sores, flesh rotting off their body, open wounds that need taken care of, except they're not going to be able to get the same care. It's not at this particular point, you're not going to be able to go to the VA and get help. You're not going to be able to go to a hospital and receive help or treatment. The world will be coming apart at its seams. Plague number two, not just a third of the sea, but all seas, oceans are blood. Every living creature in the sea dies. It's going to be a terrible sight. The third plague, all freshwater blood. So it can't stay like this for very long, otherwise all would die. Now, these events are going to take place quickly. And then great heat, scorching heat is what it's referred to. So you think, this is the fourth plague. You think, this has got to be enough. Revelation 16 in verse 8. Revelation 16 in verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and did not repent and give him glory. Another term for glory is honor. They would not give God honor. They would not give him glory. They blasphemed him. It shows how deeply rooted they are in Satan's way of life. It shows how deeply rooted Satan's deceptions have caused mankind to be. We know that the greater error does fall on Satan's head. He has totally influenced this world and deceived them. But the amount that it's going to take to correct the world, to repent, to get them to repent, to not be stubborn, to have a humble heart, to be willing to do that, it's going to take so much. So refuse to repent. The fifth plague, darkness and pain upon the throne of the beast power and the beast kingdoms. It seems to be that would be upon Europe because of the center of the beast power. Darkness and pain and still blaspheming God. And it says they refused to repent of their deeds. So like Pharaoh's hardened heart. And then you have the sixth, where the Euphrates dries up. The seventh, an earthquake like no other, and hail the weight of a talent. So very large hail, and still blaspheming God to the very end, verse 21. But with the seventh plague done, that's it. It's done, it says. And so they'll be ready to repent at that point. That's what it's going to take. So we see it's going to be truly devastating. Such sobering events to take place. In all of the other holy days, we see God's mercy clearly. We see His loving kindness clearly. What about the Feast of Trumpets? What about this day? What is the motivation for God allowing these events to come to fruition? I believe that Ezekiel 18 helps us find the conclusion of the matter. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, God is a perfect judge, and He's going to judge each individual as individuals, and each will be accountable as an individual. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? The point of what he is doing is that mankind will turn and live. He wants them to be in his family. He wants them to have eternal life. The point is that he is bringing them to that point, and it's on a global scale, so it's going to take a lot. Motivation for allowing those seven trumpet blasts to come to fruition is so that they will eventually be in his family. He doesn't want anyone to have eternal death. And the two witnesses come on the scene. They will bring a message of repentance. They will be given great power at that time and will be able to teach what is necessary to repent. And how do they respond to what they say? And, you know, they end up murdering them. So there's a deep-rooted issue. It's going to take a lot. But what about the prodigal son? You know, once he repented, once he came back, and he killed the fatted calf for him, let's celebrate, let's rejoice. And his brothers, what are you doing? Why? Why would you do this? He was a sinner. You know, if he repents, God shows abundance in mercy and love. And he wants all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is at one, is as one day. And when God is in His plan, if He's thinking about His plan, what do we understand about that? He's lived for infinity, billions and billions and billions and billions of years. So what He is more interested in is that one's heart is going to change. But He's on a different level. There's a different perspective that He has. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away in a great noise, and elements melt away with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? The main emphasis, the main point, is that God is looking for godly conduct. Our judgment is now, and so we strive for godliness, for godly conduct, and we don't want to forget His promise in the process or be discouraged, because He's not willing that any should perish. He's bringing us to repentance, and He's going to see us through. Mercy is a key attribute of God's nature. And when God sees humility and repentance, He is more than willing to extend mercy. It's just going to take a lot to bring mankind on a global scale to that point of repentance where they can be worked with, or where there will be peace and happiness in the future. And we think about the millennium and how wonderful of a time that will be, full of prosperity, peace, blessings. And they'll finally be able to be worked with. Satan will be removed mercifully so that they can grasp the new, or not new truths, but the truths of God. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. But God's nature is that He will abundantly pardon those who repent. He will have an abundance in mercy shown to one who repents. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Think about that word of abundance. And I gave a sermonette at the feast one year on the abundance that will be found during the millennium. There will be a time of great abundance, great blessings that will be poured out. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. Shortly after Christ sets foot and He takes charge, the blessings will start, and He will bless abundantly. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley. And the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake, in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Now, this is shortly after things are set up, after Jesus Christ returns. He sets things up, and living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, which we know that is symbolic of His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit will be poured out, and not just a little bit, but abundantly. Half of them towards the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and it shall be, the Lord is one, His name is one. So at the start of the millennium, He is going to pour out His Spirit, and to these individuals who have repented. But it's also interesting that, you know, again, mankind's human nature, it's still there. It's still something that will have to be dealt with even in the millennium, which you just kind of, again, is see the stubbornness that was has been there with human nature, with mankind. Verse 16, we see that. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And so, you know, relatively minor measures to bring into compliance in comparison to previous, but He will bring them to a point and continue to work with them even during the millennium. Get rid of that human nature and finally follow His way of life. It'll take a strong hand, but a gentle approach. And to have the opportunity to also be a part of that, it's one thing that we're learning now. Part of the patience that we're learning is so that we will be able to rule with Christ with patience and love and kindness, and to show mercy as well. Be able to lead these people with patience and with honor. This is what we look forward to. This is part of what this day signifies. We see that God is bringing the whole world finally to repentance. And you see the reward of the saints. And at that point, really, things really start to get going. Something we totally rejoice in is future time to come. So, you know, are these days just meaningless days that Mr. Armstrong came up with? We follow these days, we're Armstrongites, as the man said. What about these days? You know, so much meaning to these days that points to such a future hope and such a future, it's such an exciting time to think about, too, and how these days mean change for us and change for all of mankind. But these days, you know, we review these days, we learn on these days, and we have these reminders that we're giving, but, you know, they should not just be, it should not just be head knowledge that we're receiving. We should have heart knowledge as well, because the main point is that are we changing? Are we overcoming as we are to do? I mean, in the future that He has in store for us. So what is our response to the knowledge that God has granted us through the Feast of Trumpets? Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. And we've been blessed with a calling. He's blessed us with the truth. He's opened our minds to understanding. So what do we do with the understanding that we've been given of the Feast of Trumpets, of all of God's holy day plan, all of God's holy days? Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Has He shown us what is good? Has He opened our minds and helped us to see what is good? And He has. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? If one is to have a humble and a contrite heart, a repentant heart, there's no stubbornness. It's humility. It's Your will be done in my life. Where can I change? What can I do to be more like you? You know, as we walk away from the Feast of Trumpets and we think about God is bringing mankind to repentance. He will. And there is coming that pivotal point. But we think about our lives now and what we are learning. And so He is helping us to walk justly, to walk humbly with Him. And we think, how can we do that? And we want to continue to go to Him for help. The whole point of what He is doing, and we think about the summation of God's Holy Day plan, it is to bring those into His family. He does not want anyone to lose out on a wonderful future. He wants all to be there. He's not willing that any should perish. He's bringing many sons to glory. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, and then one final scripture to conclude. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. First Peter 1 and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Again, we heard the sermonette on faith. And there is a living faith that we are to exemplify, so we have confidence in that hope to come. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. So God through faith for salvation, helping us to be ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And we've all had various trials. And of course, we pray that God would keep us from unnecessary trials. But we must remember that what we're going through is because He is purifying us. He is strengthening our faith so that we do have that hope, and we have that hope and confidence. Some have been grieved by various trials at the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word glory has two parts of that. And if you look and define the term glory, there is the glory that is an honor that is to be bestowed. And then there is a glory of great brilliance and splendor and appearance. And we will be sharing in that glory. Of praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we go through in this lifetime, what He is bringing us through, is so that we have that hope of glory. One final scripture to conclude. James 5 and verse 7 through 11. We think about that future hope to come, but here we are right now. What do we do in the meantime? We look forward to that reward and the inheritance. It's unfathomable to think about that. But in the meantime, what do we do? James 5 and verse 7. James 5 and verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, build that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Strengthen your heart. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I can't remember if I gave the sermon here or not, but there was a few, I believe I did, but how it was on being watchful and praying, watch and pray, and I kept getting people coming to the door of all hours of the day. And then that next week, as I was still working on the sermon, it happened again. And it was a It was in the middle of the night this time, and it was a police officer, and he was concerned that there was a thief in the night because my door was open a little bit. But when you're working on a sermon on watch and pray, and then you have somebody wake you up in the middle of the night, and you're scrounging to find your jeans or your clothes, and you're like, you know, you think, we need to be spiritually prepared. Yes, we want our house to be in order. Yes, we want to be physically clothed and ready. But what's most importantly is that we're clothed in righteousness, that we have the hope and the faith and the love that we need to endure to the end. So, you know, the judge is standing at the door. How close are we to the return of Jesus Christ? We don't know exactly, but we look around and we think, he's close. He has to be close given the times that we're in and as we look around. So the important part, we don't grumble with one another lest we be condemned. We show that love that he wants us all to have with one another so that we can be a patient and loving and merciful individual in the future, or spirit being helping to lead others in the future and during the millennium. That's the end result that God is interested in. And with us, that is what he is interested with us and all of mankind. I'd like to keep going in verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What Job went through was terrible. The end result, what God intended for Job, was blessings. And he poured out blessings for Job in the end. The end result is what God is interested in. On this Feast of Trumpets, we're reminded that before that peace and calm and those blessings to come, that there are seven trumpets that hold great wrath. It's going to be poured out on a stubborn world. We see that God is patient. He's patient to a point. He will correct, but it is with the end in mind. He has thoughts of peace. He has a future. He has a hope prepared for mankind. He has a hope prepared for you. He has a future prepared for all of us. It's his plan. He's not going to fail. He's not a failure. He's going to bring his plan to fruition. God's intentions are to bring all to repentance that they might have eternal life. That is the motivation that we see through the Feast of Trumpets, and it is love and his mercy that he is bringing all to repentance. So we must remember that these are God's feast days. They're given to us for encouragement, and these instructions are to instill hope for that future time to come. We serve an awesome God who is full of love and mercy, and the Feast of Trumpets reveal that to us.